God sent his son, and a lot of truths that we've learned recently. I just was captured by how these are summed up in a story that I'm going to tell you tonight. So if you are visiting, our apologies. It's not the normal thing that we do. We love to teach the Bible verse by verse, but I think you'll be encouraged. Maybe all of you, old and young, can just sort of think of it. Just picture a fireplace here tonight. And it's story time with Pastor Tim. Winter is arriving, right? So Alexander, and a lot of this it's a wonderful story, so I trust even as I read it to you, you will be encouraged. And I've adapted most of this from a man who wrote a book many years ago called Blazing the Missionary Trail, Eugene Harrison. And as I read it this week, I was moved and encouraged. I think you will be as well to see what God has done in another part of our continent and what God is and can do through such faithful servants of Christ who live out the gospel, who live out Romans 12 and many other scriptures that come to mind, presenting themselves as living sacrifices, a holy surrender to life to Christ. So the title, Alexander Mackay, Roadmaker for Christ in Uganda. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, Mackay, a young Scotsman, traveled and at last reached his destination. He had arrived at the shores of Lake Victoria in Central Africa, Uganda. Henry Stanley, who remembers Henry Stanley? The famous explorer who went and found Dr. Livingstone in the middle of the jungle and said, "Dr. Livingstone, I presume." Stanley described Uganda as the pearl of Africa. And you'll see the pictures in a while. It's this tropical paradise in terms of vegetation. Mackay was eager, and he had arrived there as a young man to, I think he was about 25 or 26, to evangelize King Mtesa, said to be possibly the mightiest king in Africa at the time. Most African kings were known for kingdoms of a few thousand, or perhaps at the most a few hundred thousand. King Mtesa had a kingdom, the Baganda people, 4 million strong at the time. Soon after Mackay's arrival, he wrote in his diary about one of his first appearances in the king's court. Sunday, 26th of January, 1879, held service in the king's court. Read to him Matthew 11 about Jesus and John the Baptist. The Spirit of God seemed to be working. I never had such a blessed service. Turns out Mackay's favorite Bible character was John the Baptist. He reveled in Matthew 3 and other 3, verse 3, and other passages which tell of the prophet's commission to, what was, kids, you learned about this morning, right? John the Baptist was called to prepare the way, right, for the coming of the Savior. What did Jesus say, taking from Malachi's words? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. What did the angel say to Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1? He will go before him to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, right? And what did Zacharias himself say in response about the boy that was going to be born, the cousin of our Lord Jesus? Zacharias said, "You shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation, to give light to them that sit in darkness." And then what did the boy who became a man and became this fiery desert preacher with clothes of camel's hair and eating locusts in the wilderness, what did John the Baptist constantly say? Prepare the way of the Lord, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So, Mackay says to King Mtesa early on when he arrived, "When in ancient days, King, the people failed to keep the commandments of God and continued in their sinful ways, God determined to send his only son to earth to redeem sinners and sent John the Baptist to prepare the people for his coming. I am here, O King, to prepare a way for the coming of God's son, and I want you to join me in pointing the people of this land to the Lamb of God who alone can take away the sin of the world." Maybe some of you here tonight need to hear that message and look to that Lamb. However, the white man was not the only person standing before the king and his chiefs and the great men of that kingdom. Into the audience chamber walked a tall, swarthy Arab in flowing robes and a red fez, followed by a number of black men. What was the fez, by the way? Was that the... That's their hat, right? Yeah. Followed by a number of black men who deposited on the floor large bales of cloth and guns. I have come, said the Arab, pointing to the bales on the floor, to exchange these things for men, women, and children. I will give you one of these links of red cloth for one man, one of these guns for two men, and 100 of these percussion caps for one woman. The missionary knew the king was accustomed to selling his own people, as well as captives, as slaves. He could see that the cruel and ambitious king was especially eager for the guns and ammunition, because that would allow him, of course, to conquer and enslave his enemies. Should the missionary risk the king's disfavor and even hazard his own life by opposing this traffic in human lives? He remembered that, though it cost him his head, who else was it that did not hesitate to reprove and rebuke a king? John the Baptist, Mark chapter 6. Nerved by this courageous example, the white man declared, O King M'tesa, the people of this land made you their king and look to you as their father. Will you sell your children, knowing that they will be chained, put into slave sticks, beaten with whips, that most of them will die of mistreatment on the way, and the rest be taken as slaves to some strange country? Can you be a party to these crimes, even for the sake of some guns? Will you sell scores or hundreds of your people or your captives, whose bodies are so marvelously created by God, for a few bolts of red cloth which any man can make in a few days? The Arab slave dealer scowled as he watched. If only he could plunge his dagger into this white man's heart. No man had ever dared talk to the king like this before, and the chiefs were stirring uneasily, wondering if King M'tesa would imprison this bold foreigner or perhaps put him to death on the spot. Instead, the king dismissed the angry Arab and announced these words, "The white man is right. I shall no more sell my people as slaves." True story. M'kay saw his life's purpose to be a Christian road maker, preparing a way for the coming of Christ. Makes you think, what is my life's purpose? What is your life's purpose? To which lost people and lost places, one of you was talking to me this morning about business workers and tough conversations, and that's your mission field, right? Where the Lord has called you to prepare the way for Christ, to proclaim his salvation. I want us to look at five aspects of M'kay's life tonight so we can learn from this model. We can follow him as he followed Christ and as he followed John the Baptist's example in our own calling as messengers of the gospel in a world that's still lost and still perishing, where the fields are still white unto harvest and the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, as we're going to see in the video at the end tonight and before we pray. This man's courage, his boldness like John the Baptist, and his missionary sacrifice. So five aspects of M'kay's life. We're going to look at his call, his road, his tools, his obstacles, and his death, if you need an outline. But I'm happy for you just to sit back and listen to this amazing real-life story. Isn't it? I said to Michelle this morning, maybe if people knew more about church history and modern history, if they read about what God has done in the past and what he's doing around martyrs and Christians who are sacrificing today, they wouldn't need so many or lust for signs and wonders. You want to talk about God's power on display? Just read about the things that Christians have suffered for the gospel. And you go, there must be a Holy Spirit. There must be a living God if they actually endured the way they endured. That's a miracle. We won't need all these cheap false miracles today if we knew more of the true stories of church history. First of all, the roadmaker's call to make a highway for the gospel in Africa. M'kay, he was born 13th of October. Anybody with that birthday here tonight? 13th of October, 1849. Bright, earnest lad, Scottish, right? Laddie, early surrendered his heart to Christ. Dad and mom hoped he would become a missionary or a minister. His dad was a preacher. He loved the long winter evenings. Often dad would be away preaching, and guess what mom would do? By the fire, tell the exciting missionary biographies and read to him of Henry Martin and William Carey and Robert Moffat and David Livingston. As a boy, M'kay's family would have heard, and they write about the great Alexander Duff, Scottish missionary to India. Duff once declared this, quote, "The advancement of the missionary cause is not only our duty and responsibility, but it is an enjoyment, which those who have once tasted would not exchange for all the treasures of the Indian mines, for all the laurels of civic success, for all the glittering splendors of royalty. It is a joy rich as heaven, pure as the Godhead, lasting as eternity." That's how he spoke about the missionary cause and giving up everything to serve Christ in hard places. Early on, McKay began to show an unusual interest in mechanics. Some of you kids like that here tonight. As a small boy, he would go among the masons and the builders at a nearby church building site. How about this? The builders would say to him, they knew he was a preacher's boy, "Hey, laddie, you gonna give us a sermon today?" And he would reply, "Give me a trowel and I'll build and preach at the same time." True story. McKay was fascinated by the new steam engine trains. He would walk for hours just to get 2 minutes with the train when it stopped to drop people off, and then hours to get home just to see the train. He liked to linger around the blacksmith shop, the cotton mill. He had his own little printing press up in the attic of his home that he would like work on as a hobby. 13 years went by, during which he completed a 2 years teaching course, learned much about shipbuilding in the docks of Aberdeen, and made a thorough study of engineering and went to Germany for further study. He had read avidly all that he could find about his hero, David Livingstone. On the anniversary of Livingstone's death, he wrote in his diary, "Livingstone died, a Scotsman and a Christian, loving God and his neighbor in the heart of Africa. Go thou and do likewise." But he thought, how could he ever go to Africa? What could an engineer do there? And as he's pondering these questions while he's studying in Berlin on a cold winter's night, December 1875, he picks up a copy of the Edinburgh Daily Review that some friends had sent him. There he reads a letter that sent a mighty thrill through his being. It was written by the daring explorer Henry Stanley in Uganda earlier that year. And Stanley wrote, "King Mtesa of Uganda has been asking me about the white man's God." Now, backstory. What had originally happened, because it came very much in question once, as often is the case, when the missionary arrives and the king suddenly turns and he's not so keen anymore. So here's the backstory of what actually did happen that Henry Stanley told to McKay. He says, when the Muslims came, actually this was the king speaking to Henry Stanley before McKay ever came. The king said, "As you know, when the Muslims came, I gave up the religion of our fathers and took that which was better." So he had left animism and African traditional religion, King Mtesa of the Buganda kingdom, to become a Muslim. "Now, a white man, Stanley, has come with a book much older than the Quran, and he tells us of Jesus, the Son of God. Shall we believe in Jesus or in Muhammad?" One of his chiefs says, "Let us take that which is best." "But," another leader asks, "how can we know which is best and which is true?" "Listen to me," said the king, "and I will answer your question. The Arabs and the white men behave exactly as they are taught in their books, do they not? The Arabs come here for ivory and slaves. As we all know, they do not always speak the truth. And they buy slaves, putting them in chains, beating them, and taking them far away to sell. But when white men are offered slaves, they say, 'Shall we make our brothers slaves? No, we are all sons of God.'" And he listed a few other explorers who had come, not as Christians, but he said, "They never told me a lie." And he says, "I say that the white men are greatly superior to the Arabs, and I think, therefore, that their book must be a better book than the Muslims. Now I ask you, which shall we accept?" Seeing clearly what the king wanted, all of his headmen replied, "We will take the white man's book." So that's the backstory about why McKay got this invitation, or why this letter was written. So Stanley wrote in that newspaper, "King Mtesa has been asking about the white man's God. Oh, that some practical missionary would come here. Mtesa would welcome such. It is the practical Christian who can cure their diseases, build dwellings, and turn his hand to anything. This is the man who is wanted. Such a one, if he can be found, would become the savior of Africa." You know, small s. He would speak about the scope for many talents. If you want to give your life to a great cause, he's like, "Come over to Africa." And McKay read this and thought, "That's me. God has prepared me for such a time as this." Immediately he wrote to the main missionary society of the day, CMS, Church Missionary Society, quote, "My heart burns for the deliverance of Africa. And if you can send me to any one of those regions which Livingstone and Stanley have found to be groaning under the curse of the slave hunter, I shall be very glad." 4 months later, he was on a ship with 7 other young volunteers, missionary volunteers, bound for Zanzibar in Uganda. And he wrote, "I go to prepare the way by which others more readily can go and stay and work." He had given his best, his all, to the high task of being a road maker for Christ in the dark continent. So that was something of his call. Now look at the road through jungles of heathen superstition. Number two, he secures large supplies of necessary equipment. He sets out from Zanzibar. But remember, I didn't know this, but you couldn't go through like where you would now, through Kenya to Uganda, because there were some of the worst warring tribes there. So you had to go to Lake Victoria and cross Lake Victoria. Nobody goes to Uganda that way today. But that's what you had to do. But he got smitten with fever, probably malaria, and he had to go straight back to the coast. Others on his team went ahead, reached Lake Victoria, put together this boat they called Daisy, and began so that they were planning to sail across. McKay had recovered, but he realized due to various reasons they needed to build a road as well. Let's just build a road. I mean, the task these men took on were just Herculean. So they built a 230K road from the coast as far as they could into a road where there was nothing. He says, speaking of 230 miles, actually. That's more Ks, isn't it? That's like 400 plus Ks. 230 miles. And eventually succeeded amidst horrific difficulties. McKay writes, for example, "Imagine a forest of lofty, slender trees covered with thorny creepers so dense that a cat could scarcely creep along, and branched and intertwined all above. But he says the densest jungle was conquered with the slashing strokes of our sword bayonets, and they carved a road as wide enough for two wagons." McKay wrote once to his dad, "This road will certainly yet be a highway for the king himself." Capital K, Jesus. "And all that pass this way will come to know his name." The jungle through which the missionary had cut his road was also symbolic of the many false ideas and satanic, the spiritual darkness of the heathen superstitions, which we all lived under, by the way, until someone brought us the gospel. The jungle through which the missionary, or the people lived in abject fear of sorcerers, sought, see if this rings a bell, same. Has much changed today? People lived in abject fear of sorcerers, sought by means of offerings, charms to ward off the evils which constantly threatened to engulf them. Every person wore charms on his body. My gardener, when he arrives on Wednesday, will be wearing these exact same things. How sad it is. Every house had charms hung on the door. Every calamity, famine, earthquake, war, plague, smallpox, had a particular spirit that had to be propitiated by methods prescribed by the sorcerers or the charmers. Baganda would usually wear a number of charms, one to ward off disease, another to cure snake bite, another to prevent being hit by lightning, and others for similar purposes. McKay loved to show them from God's word the evil of practicing or trusting in witchcraft, and he would love to take their charms and light a fire and burn the charms and show them that nothing happened. And God was greater, and they panicked. How dare you do that? But he did all he could from the Bible and just with, just to display to them the supremacy of Christ. He was clearing this jungle of superstition and ungodly thinking and false beliefs to make a way for the coming of Christ the Lord. So, now, number three, we look at his tools for road building. He had a workshop. He had a forge and an anvil, a vise and a lathe and a grindstone. Some of you will use and know these things more than others of us. The chiefs and the slaves would gather around to hear the bellows roaring and watch this strange man doing this strange work. After, it's interesting, I was reading some other things from McKay, and he described how many of the people who had never... There was no lever of any kind. Any sort of leverage was unknown. In many places, the wheel was even unknown. And so people were dying. They were dying, all dying very young because of just sheer exhaustion. Because the most basic jobs were 10 times harder than they had to be. So people were dying just from sheer physical exhaustion because of no access to better tools. After hammering a red-hot hoe into shape, he plunged it into a tub of water. Steam arises. He puts his foot on the pedal of the grindstone. He sets the edge of the hoe against the whirling stone as the sparks flew high, and the chiefs concluded, "This is witchcraft. Mazungu Wakazi. He's a wizard." What does that mean, Joseph? Mazungu Wakazi. The white man of work, right? That's what they said. That was his nickname. He worked so hard, and they were convinced only witchcraft could cause someone to be that crazy to do that much with his own hands. And again, this is in any parts of the world before the gospel goes, this is usually the falseness. The chief said, you do not understand. To be a man is to speak about politics, to eat food, and to sleep. To be a woman is to do physical labor. This man is a wizard. He must be an evil man to work so hard. Mzungu Wakazi, the white man of work. That was his nickname. He responded, the carpenter of Nazareth made common things for God. He made all labor noble. Sound familiar? Doctrine of vocation, right? As we've been learning in Bible Hour. McKay had a well. The people were suffering these terrible fevers because of drinking the infected waters of the marsh and the swamplands. He announced he's going to dig a well on the hillside not far from his house. Oh, boy! Everyone, all the local people said, this man has lost his mind. Water comes from the sky, not from the ground. The hole goes deeper. The man digs harder. And suddenly someone else concluded, aha! He comes from the other side of the world. He's found a quicker way to go home and visit people, and to see his family. Several days later, he strikes water. The people cry out, aha, Mzungu Wakazi, he is a great wizard. The king must come and see this. The king arrives in royal state, and his eyes are rolling in astonishment at this well. McKay also had a printing press. Brought it with him, used it as a boy, as I mentioned. He then starts translating New Testament portions into the local language, which he had been learning. He prints out other materials to help with literacy. He lays down his life for the people. Whether he was making a hoe, digging a well, teaching school, handing out scripture, he never lost sight of this ultimate goal. Listen, he wrote, O God, give me a burning zeal for souls. Am I not here the link between dying men and the dying, saving Christ? Do you think of yourself that way, Christian? Oh God, give me, do you pray this way? Give me a burning zeal for souls. Am I not here as a link? Some of you, you're the only true Christian in your workplace, in your school, students, in your home, in your spheres of influence. Oh God, give me a burning zeal for souls. Am I not here the link between dying men and the dying, saving Christ? Again, he said, quote, whatever our methods, our business is to prepare the way for the entrance of the gospel into the remotest corners of the continent. The words that were often on his lips because they were so deeply in his heart was, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Number four, we come now to the obstacles in the roadmaker's path. I mean, listen to this. What he faced. I mean, you listen to this, you think, have we ever had trials in our lives? McKay wrote once, quote, no real success in missions has ever yet been won without long opposition and frequent violent persecutions for years. So if you want to go into missions, great. But expect long opposition, frequent violent persecutions for many years. If you're ready, sign up. And McKay says, I mean to stay by my post as long as God enables me. And he did that. Once at a very low point, he wrote, I'm almost entirely broken down with fatigue, anxiety, lack of sleep. What sadness and melancholy come over me at times, and I find myself shedding tears like a child. Still, I plod on, teaching, translating, printing, doctoring, carpentering. Praise God. Matthew's gospel is now published complete in Luganda and rapidly being distributed. Then the news came, the best news he had ever heard. By the way, written with a pointed piece of grass and ink made of soot mixed with banana juice. I'll try that next time you want to write a note to your friend. Kids, the message on the note said, Bwana, you know, Swahili for sir. It's fun to get to brush up a little bit of my Swahili in Uganda. It's amazing how things come back to you when you learn them when you're young and on fire for the Lord. And I don't know, it's just weird that things would come back that I haven't probably used in 20 years. So anyway, Swahili. Bwana McKay, Simbera, he was a man that he had been evangelizing, has come with compliments and he wants to give you great news. Will you baptize him? Because he believes the words of Jesus Christ. First convert. Others soon followed, openly confessing Christ, including three of the pages of the king. The what do you call like a page? Sort of a servant of the king. missionary had high hopes. Even now, maybe the king would be converted. They had been having services on Sunday, but instead, these lofty hopes were rudely shattered. This missionary roadmaker was facing great boulders, huge rocks on his path. Fierce opposition began to emerge. Muslim traders had arrived, and Mackay continued to condemn them for their slave trafficking. Then, to make things worse, Frenchmen, missionaries of Rome, he called them padres, arrived. He said to them, of all the places, I mean, Africa had hardly been reached. Why do you have to come to the same village where I am? Well, because this was the king who had the most influence. And so as he was just getting started, Roman Catholic missionaries arrive, and it causes everyone to be confused. The Muslims capitalize. You can imagine, the Muslims are like, aha! They're still doing that today, aren't they? You look at the Catholic, Protestant, king, check, look at these guys. They can't even decide what their view is. It was chaos. Humanly speaking, the Frenchmen, Roman Catholics undermined, they slandered Mackay at every turn while flattering up, kissing up to the king, condoning his many evils, saying, we're not going to preach against your atrocities and your pagan wickedness like this Mackay, this Scotsman Protestant. We're your friends, king. You can do whatever you want. We're on your side. Did you realize people think that the problems in the world and crime in Africa is new? Do you understand how bad it was? Standard. Repeatedly, King M'tesa would say, all right, I've had a vision of whatever the sorcerer has told me, the previous king. He's dead, but we need to appease his spirit. Bring me 2,000 peasants and poor people. They die today. We kill them. Couple weeks later, King M'tesa says, I'm ill. The only way to overcome my illness is another. There was a special word for it. I forget, a kibinde or something. 2,000 more people. Just grab them. Bring them. We kill them all. Butcher. Slaughter them. I'm having a rough year. This year, every day of the year, we kill a different person. Just go grab someone. We kill them. Standard. And Mackay watches this. He rebukes it. He confronts it. And he gets very discouraged at times. He once wrote, we are sorely downcast. The king seems daily to become more hopelessly sunk in every form of vice and villainy. But is any case too hard for the Lord? What a faith, what an example. Then King M'tesa dies. There's hope. Maybe this wicked king will be replaced by someone better. Not so. His son, 18 years old, Mwanga, more barbaric than his father. And he decides, enough with the Christians. Now they need to go. Now they must die. We'll show them who's boss. He rounds up three Christian boys, ages 15 down to 12. Young people, are you ready for this? Imagine 15-year-old, another teenager between those ages, and then one 12 years old. He calls in a Muslim. He knew nobody would love to shed Christian blood more than a Muslim, so they called them Mohammedans at the time. A Muslim, he said, and the Muslim executioner says to the boys, do you admit being followers of Jesus Christ? The two younger boys nodded, but the oldest 15-year-old boy, Sarawanga, boldly answered, yes, and I am not ashamed of it. I think we just heard that this morning, right? Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of it. You believe you will rise from the dead, said the Muslim? I shall burn you and see if this is so. There was a hideous roar of laughter from the mob. As Sarawanga's arms were cut off and his bleeding body was cast into the fire, that was how they normally did it. No sound came from his lips except for the words of testimony and prayer. Next came the boy, Yusufu, mutilated, consigned to the flames, and then the next boy. This was not enough. The king and the Muslims were now bloodthirsty. And, of course, they said, we want the man, the missionary himself, Mackay. Mackay hears about these dire plots against his life. He goes to his knees. He cries out to the Lord. He reads Isaiah 51. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand. I, even I, am the Lord thy maker that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. And then Mackay wrote this in his journal. With such a promise and such a refuge and such a God, who shall be afraid? What a faith. What an example. Then the king and his cronies, they hear that a bishop, a godly man, all the way from England, knowing Mackay had faced so many obstacles and such trials, Bishop Hannington, who was like a spiritual father, I believe, to Mackay, came all the way to Uganda to visit him. And the king hears that the man was stuck at the shore because of the fever, malaria again, or yellow fever. I think often it was both. And so the new young boy king says, send at once and kill him. They capture the bishop. They throw spears into his heart. He never sees Mackay. He's killed upon arrival. As he knelt, praying for the salvation of the land, his last words were, tell your king, I give my life for the people of Uganda. I have bought this road with my life. In total, some 200 Christians were tortured, burned during this terrible period of persecution. The head executioner said to King Mwanga that he had never before killed people who showed such bravery and calmness in the face of death like the Christians. Even in the fire, he said, they pray aloud to God. Makes you think of Revelation 12, doesn't it? Remember what it says of the tribulation martyrs? They overcame him. Revelation 12, verse 11, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life, even when faced with death. Mackay writes in his journal, our hearts are breaking. Many of our Christians are killed. The rest are dispersed. Our lives are threatened, and each day may be our last. We are lonely, deserted, sad, and sick. You ever felt like that? I think often we think our trials are unique because, again, we just don't read church history. We don't read these biographies and realize, man, we're not alone. You know, what does 1 Corinthians chapter 10 say? Nothing has overtaken you but what is common to man. Others have suffered. You're not the first. You probably won't be the last. And yet the Lord brought them through. God is faithful. Mackay, like Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, he was perplexed but not despairing, cast down but not destroyed. After a season on his knees before his God, he knew he was not forsaken. He rises up to carry on with the work. He sees the obstacles must be cleared out of the way so the gospel chariot could ride forward. He wrote this on September 12, 1886. Again, his favorite metaphor. The command, prepare you the way of the Lord, was given before the other. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We must condescend to clear the ground and to make it level before we can plow and sow and reap. But more than ever today, we're the now generation, right? We want quick results. And so the fifth and final section of his life now, his death as the road maker lays down his tools. At the farewell service, 25th of April, 1876, for the eight missionaries when they first left for Uganda, Mackay announced at that gathering that probably one of the eight would fall. They knew what they were. You understand, many missionaries to, I think, many of the equatorial India and Africa type countries, do you understand what some of them packed their clothes in? They packed in coffins because they knew. Mackay announced, but, he says, probably one of the eight would fall within 6 months and others later. But, he added, when such news come, do not be cast down. Send others immediately to fill the vacancy. How prophetic. In less than 2 years, two had died of tropical disease, two had been murdered by the natives, and two had returned to England in broken health. Later on, Henry Stanley, the great explorer, I'm not sure if Henry Stanley, maybe some of you can correct me, I'd like to read more, if he was even, I don't know if he was an evangelical Christian or not, he was known as a great explorer. He came back to visit Mackay in Uganda. Stanley was very saddened to hear that King Mtesa had completely gone back on his offer to invite Christians and to allow them to spread the gospel. He returned to all of his heathen cruelties, and his son had even followed with more barbarous acts. But Stanley says to Mackay, young man, well, sir, you are worn out. You need a change and a long rest. Come with me to the coast and back home to England. Mackay says, your invitation is declined unless you have sufficient reinforcements. Otherwise, I must stay. Stanley returns home. Stanley writes later, God knows if ever man had reason to be lonely and sad, Mackay had. When, after murdering his bishop, burning his pupils, strangling his converts, and clubbing to death his dark friends, Mwanga turned his eye of death on Mackay. And yet the little man met it with calm blue eyes that never winked. It is worth going a long journey to see one man like this. working day after day without a syllable of complaint or a moan, and to hear him lead his little flock in singing and prayer, to show forth God's kindness in the morning and his faithfulness every night. Wow, what a commendation to this man. On another occasion, when all was so bleak, it was suggested again that McKay should return home. And listen to McKay's reply. Are you joking? If you tell me in earnest that such a suggestion has been made, I can only answer you in one word: never. Listen, he says, tell me, you faint-hearted, literally, ye, it's King James. Tell me, he says, ye faint hearts, to whom ye mean to give up the mission? Is it to murderous raiders like Mwanga, or to slave traders from Zanzibar, or to English and Belgian dealers in rifles and gunpowder, or to German spirit wine beer sellers? All are in the field, and they make no talk of giving up their respective missions. I mean, look today, how hard the world will work for earthly causes, and yet as Christians, we can be so soft. Just a few months after Stanley's visit, McKay did lay down his tools, and he did take a rest. Worn out under the terrific strain of the days of persecution, he was attacked again by tropical fever. After lingering for a few days, age 41, 8th of February, 1890, he died. But as Scripture says, Hebrews 11, of Abel being dead, yet he speaks. And the church today still desperately needs to hear the voice of this hero sounding out across the years. McKay writes, once wrote, the continental idea of every man a soldier, it's a biblical truth, every man a soldier, is the true watchword for Christian missions. Listen, the conversion of the heathen must become the work of the church and not merely a small branch of its work. If Christianity is worth anything, it is worth everything. He also wrote this once. I often think if I were in England, how I would plead with Christian men and women to leave the fashions of this world with the terrible expense which compliance with these involves and consent to spend and be spent in rescuing a lost world. Has Christianity become such a half-hearted thing? May the Lord have mercy on our hardness of heart and give us grace to devote ourselves and everything that is ours to his service alone. Think of the hardships he faced. As someone summarized it, after having slept many times, quote from his journals, in all sorts of places, he says, a cowshed, a sheep cot, a straw hut not larger than a dog kennel, a hen house, and often in no house at all. After distressing attacks of fever and diarrhea, after being almost poisoned on one occasion, narrowly escaping death from the fangs of a huge serpent on another, after being so hungry he had to, quote, drive the wolf from the door, he says, by taking the glass off of lanterns, silvering them and selling them to the natives as mirrors so that I could buy food. After seeing his converts tortured and burned or driven into hiding, after these and other ordeals, he died homeless on the shore of Lake Victoria, still a young man in the prime of life, a life he could have spent earning huge wealth back home with the kind of skills that he had. Once McKay wrote this, please do not reply to my statement of our requirements. He was talking about the kind of missionaries that they would take with the word impossible. That word is unknown to the vocabulary of engineers. Surely then, if those who build only temporary structures because their materials are perishable have expurgated the word from their vocabulary, how can it at all remain in the vocabulary of those who are engaged in building the church of God and laying the foundation of that kingdom which shall endure forever? He says impossible shouldn't be in our vocabulary. What does Scripture say often? With God, all things are possible, right? You have to decide, was this a life wasted? Guarantee you, most people today, the world, and sadly, I would dare say, many in the church would say, why did he not come home sooner? We wouldn't say it, but we would probably think it. Was that a wasted life? Today, and coming to our video and our report, over 80% of Uganda professing Christ, sure, many that may not truly know him, much of the evils and the barbarism has been cleansed, just as when the gospel came to Europe and our own forefathers, and wherever the gospel has gone, there's been huge benefit, and most of all, people knowing Christ, and in eternity, most of all, how could we ever think this was a wasted life? Your labor is not in vain. What does Scripture say? I mean, here, the man, what a picture of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Be steadfast. immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What a powerful example. One final quote from him. He said, "The conquest of missionary regions like Africa has already cost many lives, but the end to be gained is worth the price to be paid. Let us not forget that the redemption of the world cost infinitely more." Who made the greatest sacrifice, right? Our Father, in sending his own Son. Well, fast forward 100 years, and because of men like that who brought the gospel to each of us who never would have heard of Christ if there weren't people who laid their lives down, whether it was 100 years ago or 500 years ago, to bring us the gospel. Now there are faithful messengers of Christ and teachers of the word like the Hurleys. And Shannon and I were in seminary, Bible school together. And after my parents moved to Nairobi in 93, and I went and had been over for 2 summers to visit them and led other mission trips, I was able to help with the mission trip with him and Josh Mack and Josh's wife, Marta. All four of us now have given our lives to serving the Lord here in Africa. We were on this little missions team in Kenya and Uganda in 1995. And Shannon was gripped with a love for the Ugandan people, a burden, and he goes back. We both finished seminary around the same time. Shannon's also a businessman. And so he sold teddy bears, and then he sold a duck that a major insurance company in the States, have you ever heard of Aflac? The insurance company in the States, grabbed onto his duck, and it went, whatever you call that in business terms, it took off. And his career was just launched. And yet he said, "I am called to Uganda to serve Christ." And so he took and invested his wealth to the cause of the gospel in Uganda. His first 3 years, he was with the Church of Uganda, Anglicans, which is a great risk, not the most like-minded, and he lost a lot in that in the end and is now working with the Baptists, and there seems to be a much better, stronger relationship there. But I told Daman, he's like a Ugandan American version of Daman. You're just trying to keep up with him. He's involved in about 100 different things. He has a whole team of missionaries and local workers and people in his church, and he is they're involved starting a seminary. You'll see some of the ground is laid there, and it should be done by August. And they were given 7 years ago 100 acres for something. Do you remember, Evan? It was like $200. You weren't with me on that little tour, but I think it was either $100 or $200 an acre, which is incredible. What, you know, $200 an acre. Just an unbelievable deal. And so they are busy, and they have, it's hard to describe it to you, and the video won't do justice, but as I told a few of you, in the 7 years they've been in this village, it's the work of a few lifetimes. It's the work of 10 men. He's just a remarkably gifted doer and loving laying his life down for the people there, and seeing the Lord's church built up, training pastors, seeking to strengthen the church. The prosperity gospel, the charismania is as bad or worse there as it is here in South Africa. There's a lot of confusion. There's you'll see some of the pictures, but it's just Christianity is marketable. And so everywhere you go, I mean, one place, I think there's a slide, Grace Bar. Come and have a drink at Grace Bar. You know, everything is God's whatever, God's law firm, God's bar, God's mechanic. Just Christianity is, you know, selling the gospel is all. And there's a great need for training leaders, strengthening churches, and they're doing a wonderful work. He has three biological children, three adopted Ugandan children, also you'll see that one of his co-workers now is a former student of mine at Christ Seminary in Polokwane, and Anthony Basaba, who's Ugandan and married an American girl, and they have just returned full-time now to work alongside of Shannon SOS Ministries. And you want to show them the video, the driving quickly? Okay, so this is a before the